It says in the book of Job that if we speak of you rashly, then our words would become proverbs of ash. May our words of you be true. May the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Would we go not beyond what is written? And would we rightly handle the word of truth to the benefit of our souls, to the benefit of the church, to the blessing of the world? In Christ's name, amen. Welcome back to our trip through Revelation. The way I've structured this class, as you may have noticed, is not precisely a linear movement through the book of Revelation, which is certainly a respectable way to do Revelation. That's how John wrote it. It kind of moves in one direction. But one of the features of apocalyptic literature is that sometimes it circles back and retraces its steps. You'll see this in a lot of the Old Testament prophets, particularly someone like Ezekiel, where if you just read through Ezekiel expecting a chronological narrative, you won't get it. He has some prophecies that are later, some that are earlier, and they're arranged topically. The same sort of thing happens in Revelation, but on a much crazier scale. So what I'm trying to do for this class is just give a sort of a topical overview of Revelation. You'll notice that somehow I thought it would be possible for us to get through approximately 5 chapters today. With the Lord's blessing, we might do something like that. But as I've warned you previously, don't expect a thorough coverage, and I'm just going to be hitting some highlights here. Some people have been asking me for copies of my outlines that I'm teaching from, since what I've given you is rather sparse. I, at the bottom of your sheet, have a web link where you can download the outlines that I've posted, or if you'd like me to email them to you, feel free to ask. I could also make my PowerPoints available for a small donation. Just kidding. That's all right. I was going to say one more thing, but it's not in my notes, so it must not be important. Okay, well, let's commence. Revelation Part 3. A series of several sevens. Here's a quote, just for fun, that I thought was illuminating, from Mark Knoll. "Those who don't learn from the past are condemned to write end times books," says Mark Knoll. One of the failures of many previous interpreters of the book of Revelation is failing to learn from the past. Most generations of church history have expected Christ to return in their lifetimes. So the fact that we expect that doesn't make us unusual. But let's pay attention to the past. Let's pay attention to those who have come before us and see if we can learn a few things. At the very least, some humility in our interpretation. Well, we began last week with the main narrative engine of the book of Revelation, which is the opening of these seals. And this is the first thing that happens once John's vision commences. Seals begin opening, things begin happening, and there are some interludes and some pauses, but once the narrative picks up, this is really the major narrative structure of Revelation that takes you all the way through more or less chapter 18. What do we see going on in this narrative? The opening of the seals is movement towards God's final victory. As I mentioned last week, the scroll that the Lamb holds is the story of the accomplishment of God's final purposes. Final eschatological salvation is revealed in this scroll, and so when it's opened, it's done. It's finished. So that's why John is so eager to see this happen. So in this final victory, we see the salvation of God's people. We see the defeat of God's enemies. And those are always joint notions. With judgment comes salvation. You redeem the people of God by defeating the enemies of God. So that is the movement that we see consistently throughout Revelation. God's people are being saved. The enemies of God are being destroyed. Notice as well that the opening of the seals is done by the Lamb. This is done by Jesus. Jesus, in his resurrected glory, is the one who is pushing forward God's agenda in history. You will notice, however, it is a violent agenda. It is a dramatic agenda. There is judgment proceeding from this Lamb. And in one of the most ironic statements in the book of Revelation, toward the end of chapter 6, we have people cowering under hills and caves saying, "Who will save us from the wrath of the Lamb?" And, you know, just trying to imagine an angry lamb. Oh, what's it going to do? Nuzzle you? You know, this is an ironic metaphor here. Who will save us from the wrath of the Lamb? This is the judgment that proceeds from the throne. So the fact that God is acting in wrath and is exposing his anger does not conflict in any way with the sacrificial, ironic victory of the slain lamb that I argued is at the heart of Revelation. In other words, it's not as though God puts on his angry face. You've seen the movie Toy Story, right? Mr. Potato Head puts on his angry face when he has to go and be mean. Pardon if my analogy was lost on you there. The parents of young kids are like, "Yes, I got that one." God is not pretending to be angry here. This wrath is a part of his being. It's a part of who he is. Just as much as the sacrificial death of Christ is a part of the divine identity. So we don't want to get this kind of Gnostic idea that there are two gods. There's the gracious, merciful God that we find in Christ, and there's the angry, wrathful God that is in the Old Testament and beating everyone up in the book of Revelation. This is one God. Our God is a complex God. Our God does not easily fit into our boxes. And that's one of the surprising things about New Testament Christology and New Testament theology, that it takes this robust Old Testament image of God and says, that's great, but actually the Godhead is bigger than you thought. There's a Son that's part of this Godhead who is man. There's this Spirit that's part of this Godhead. So the theology of the New Testament is complex. But God, in his judgment, is no petty dictator. He's not going around crushing the surrounding nations to show off or on some kind of an ego trip, as some of the Roman emperors may have been prone to do. He doesn't need to flaunt his power. He judges sinners for his own sake first, and for the sake of people on the others. That is to say, right worship is essential to human thriving. If you do not worship the Lamb, you are under judgment automatically. If your heart is not captivated by what's going on in the throne of God, you are an idolater. You are a worshiper of demons, as chapter 6 will go on to say, or chapter 15. So this judgment is happening not because God is belligerent, but because there are inevitable consequences to rejecting his rule. Think of Romans chapter 1. Right, that people didn't give thanks to God and they didn't worship him, and so he gives them over to the consequences of their sin. What we have in Revelation is that same principle writ large. God gives humanity over to its baser desires, and he gives them over into the judgments that they have chosen rather than submission to the will of God. That's where we are. That's what's happening as these seals are being opened, as the rule of God is being revealed. Because remember, when the Lamb takes the scroll, it says that he has overcome so as to open the scroll. So he is the victor who's bringing about the final victory of God, and along the way, there is judgment. Where are we in the book of Revelation? You'll recall that I used the analogy at the beginning of being in the wilderness, that it's a little different, it's a little wild, it's a little unpredictable. So this is the section of the wilderness we're in currently. I don't know if you've ever been whitewater rafting before, but the guy in the front there has his mouth open and he's looking at this drop in front of them. When you go whitewater rafting, they give you a lot of instructions, and you know, it's supposed to be fun, but it's also terrifying at the same time. And this week may be a little bit like that. But The other analogy I was thinking of is whenever you go whitewater rafting, they tell you, you know, somebody's going to fall out of the raft. At some point, you just may not make it. But you're going to be okay. You've got your life vest on. You've got your helmet. Just hold on to your paddle. So here's your paddle for today. If you get tossed off the boat some point during the hour, hang on to your paddle. And this is the other thing they say. You just kick back, lift your feet up, put your arms back so that you can just float on down the river. We're all ending up in the same place. We'll pick you up at the end, I promise. So this is the rugged part of the book of Revelation. It is the most difficult part of Revelation to interpret. I have a lot of unanswered questions. So if you guys have this figured out, please let me know, and I will gladly incorporate your opinions, because I am confused by several of the things that happen in here, and I don't understand exactly what's going on. This is the most difficult part of Revelation. So, what have we got going on here? We've got several series of sevens. We have seven seals that are opened starting in chapter 6, and then with a little pause picking up again in chapter 8. We've got seven trumpets beginning in chapter 8, and then going to chapter 9, another little pause, chapter 11, and we've got these seven bowls. On the back of your outline, if you're a list kind of person, I did make a handy little chart for you. You can post that on your refrigerator if you're wondering, what was the fourth trumpet again? So you can look that up. But that's just a little chart there for comparing and contrasting. I am not going to go through all 21 of these judgments. Now, that's not it, actually. Some scholars have looked at the rest of the book of Revelation and said, well, in chapter 10, we've actually got these seven thunders, and maybe there's some judgment associated with these seven thunders. It's a very strange occurrence because John hears this and starts to write it down, and an angel says, don't write that down. He says, okay. And so we have no idea what John heard, what these seven thunders were. Some people think it was another series of judgments that God had proposed, and because of the unrepentance of mankind, he cancels them. Who knows? But in other words, the plagues are never revealed because they're not going to happen. So you can just scratch that from your mind. But that's not all the sevens we see in Revelation, of course. There are just a few more. You've got seven churches, seven spirits before the throne, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God, the Lamb with seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels who stand before God, and a dragon with seven heads. And those are just the named sevens. I think the word seven appears about 52 times in the book of Revelation. There are things that happen seven times. There are seven blessings pronounced in the book of Revelation. The phrase every tribe and every tongue and people and nation occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. So this whole seven thing is pretty significant to John, pretty significant to the book of Revelation. If you've been around biblical theology long enough, you'll know that the number seven usually signifies completeness or perfection. And so, if there are seven horns on the Lamb, he has perfect power. If there are seven eyes, he has perfect sight, perfect wisdom. If there are seven seals, this is the ultimate sealed document. If there are seven trumpets, this is the ultimate blast of judgment coming on here. So there are a lot of symbolic things going on here, which is what makes it so difficult. Trying to unravel the symbolism of these chapters is maddening. And someone was telling me last week about, I think it was Isaac Newton, who had kind of gone mad looking into some of the, not really mad, but just really obsessed over Revelation. Let's not go there. Let's just kind of skim over this and take our blessing and move on. So these series of seven have some common elements that are rather conspicuous. I think I've listed them for you. The first is what we call a 4+3 structure. So second grade math, go. 4+3=7. What do I mean by that? Well, in the seals, the first four have a common element. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's probably one of the most famous images from the book of Revelation. The four living creatures summon forth each of them in turn. And then you have three other judgments that have a different nature. When it comes to the trumpets, you have four plagues that affect the earth, and then you have three woes that affect the inhabitants of the earth. When you come to the bowls, there are four plagues on parts of creation, and the last three are of a somewhat different nature. So all three of the series have a 4 and 3 division. Then a common element you'll see is there are plagues done on creation. So in the seals, for example, the 6th seal afflicts the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the mountains, the islands. Creation itself is being torn apart as judgment descends on the world. This is even more pronounced, I think, when you get to the trumpets and the bowls. Look at these correspondences. First trumpet, hail, fire, and blood is thrown to the earth. First bowl is poured out on the earth. Second trumpet, something like a flaming mountain is thrown into the sea. Second bowl is poured out on the sea. Third trumpet, a blazing star falls on the rivers and springs of water. Third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs of water. The fourth trumpet, there's the sun, moon, and stars struck. Fourth bowl is poured out on the sun. So you can see there is a huge correspondence going on between these different judgments. There is a massive amount of similarity between the various judgments. So we have to try to unpack, why is that? Why do these look so similar? What is it that's going on? Another common element, there are significant literary parallels with the Exodus plagues. So as you read through these judgments, you can't help but think, I've heard this before somewhere. Look at these. The second trumpet, water turns to blood. The 6th bowl, there are these frog demons that come forth from the river Euphrates. The first bowl involves painful sores on people's bodies. The first trumpet involves hail and fire. The 5th trumpet involves locusts or something comparable to locusts. And then the 4th trumpet and 5th bowl are darkness. That's 6 out of the 9 plagues on Egypt, okay? This is a little bit more than conspicuous. This is a major literary influence. And here's the upshot of this. Okay, you're thinking, wow, fascinating, literary correspondences. I'm falling asleep. Here's what's going on. This is the Exodus happening a second time. What we see in these judgments are God's judgments on the end times Pharaoh or pharaohs for the deliverance of his people. God is doing again what he did the first time. This is what we talk about as typology. There are patterns in the Bible that are repeated. Jesus is kind of like Moses in certain ways as he leads his people into the promised land. He goes into the wilderness like God's people. And so he is also the Moses who leads us through the plagues of Egypt and rescues us from Pharaoh. Who is this Pharaoh? Stay tuned. You'll find out more about these Pharaoh-like individuals that the rest of Revelation talks about. But that is, I think, the real point that we can see coming out of this resemblance to the Exodus. So that's another common element. That's really limited to the trumpets and bowls, but those judgments are so closely linked to the Exodus accounts. Okay, the next thing, we have the 6th item, approaching the edge of final judgment, and then an interlude happens every single time. So if you look at the chart on the back of yours, you'll notice that the references for the first 6 items are continuous, and then there's a gap before you get to the 7th one. So there's a whole chapter among the seals before you get the 7th seal. When you come to the trumpets, it's actually 2 chapters you have to wait for the 7th trumpet. The bowls are there's really not an interlude in there. Things are happening so rapid fire at that point. But there is still, right before the 7th bowl, this random exclamation in heaven that doesn't really fit with what's going on there. It's an interruption. It happens every time there's this interlude before final judgment is approached. But it's pretty obvious to most interpreters that the seventh one in the series has a sense of finality about it. There is a dramatic building of tension, and by the time we get to the last item in each list of judgments, it's pretty clear that final judgment is happening. Also, the seventh in each series is kind of unusual or anticlimactic, if you would call it a plague. For example, the seventh seal, silence happens. This is the most ominous silence in Scripture, because there's been noise, there's been clamor, there's been vision, there's been smoke, there's been fire, and then silence for a half hour. Wow. There's an incense offering. How is this a judgment? How is this the destruction of the world? The seventh trumpet, there's an announcement that says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what happens with the seventh trumpet. There's a hymn in heaven. Again, doesn't look like judgment. The seventh bowl is a little bit more direct. There is a pretty significant description of judgment at that point, but there's this phrase, it is done. There's a pounding finality about this last one. But it's still of a different nature. So those are things that are going on with all three of these judgment series, which leads us to the question, what is their literary relationship? How are these linked together? Oh, I forgot the biggest one. Each of them ends with exactly the same phrase. There was thunder, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake, and sometimes you get hail. And you remember in chapter 4, when we saw the description of God's throne, remember? Out of the throne were coming rumblings and lightnings and quakings and thunder, these theophanic signs that God is showing up to judge, just like we saw on Mount Sinai. God in his holiness is descending on earth. Every series of judgments ends with that. And if you actually sketch it out, it gets a little bit longer each time. First, it's just the four elements, and then there's then there's the hail added, and then the last one, there's great hail and a big earthquake. So, the really difficult part of this is not discovering the fact that there are common elements, but trying to figure out what that means. What does this mean? There are two major theories, and I hate to go into theories to say, well, some people think this and other people think that. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know. And so I just want to show you that this is difficult and that we have fellowship with people who have different opinions. And so wherever you fall on this, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Is this a sequence or is it recapitulation? Those are the two main options. In other words, do these things just happen one after the other, or is there some sense in which this is the same story being retold in different ways? Those similarities between the bowls and the trumpets lead a lot of scholars to think, this sounds like he's telling the same story from a different perspective, kind of like Matthew and Mark. They're not telling different stories, they're telling the same thing. It would be describing the beginning of the end leading up to the very end. And so if it's a sequence, you're kind of accelerating toward the end. First, you have your six seals that are opened. Then, when the seventh seal is opened, we discover there are seven trumpets that kind of describe in further detail what happens closer to the end. But then by the time we get to the seventh trumpet, we have seven bowls that describe this even narrower period of time happening closer to the second coming of Christ. So that is the sequence theory, that this is a series of judgments, and the last one kind of incorporates the next series, and they're built in that structure. The narrative is, in a sense, slowing down and zooming in as we get closer and closer to final judgment until the seventh bowl, it says, it is done. So this is a very common theory that you'll run across quite often. Sequence. Okay, the recapitulation theory basically says this is the period describing the end times, if you will, and all of these things are happening kind of simultaneously. They're sort of mixed up. They don't line up necessarily. These are just the sorts of judgments that God brings at the end, and they're described in different ways. Some other people would change this slightly, but in a very significant difference, from the beginning of the end to the beginning of the church age. In other words, is this just like this limited period of time before Christ returns, or is it the entirety of church history that this encompasses? That's a major difference of interpretation. You know, a lot of our end times books and end times teachings that we hear focus on this idea that there is a period of time, a brief period of time, toward the end of history when things go really wild, right before Christ returns. And that would be known sort of as the messianic birth pangs, in the same way that all of a pregnancy is not tumultuous and full of contractions and discomfort. Only it's kind of concentrated toward the end, and they go closer together and more intense the closer you get to the birth. In the same way, prior to the second coming of Christ, we have an intensification of the contractions of the world. So that is another way of looking at it, saying that this is actually not just one period, but the whole time in which the church has existed ever since the resurrection of Christ. Well, then, really, there's another way of looking at this to say that the whole thing is just symbolic. We shouldn't be looking for a sequence of seals, saying, okay, this one happened in the year 48 AD, this one happened in 217. It's just, this is a mixed bag of the sorts of judgments that God brings about on the earth. Some of them look like famine, some of them look like locust invasions, some of them look like meteor showers, whatever. Or it's just symbols, and we can't identify any real-world element behind it. But then the end comes. So how do you wade through this? I've tried. I'm not sure I've made it through successfully. I'm hanging on to a couple points, though. First is that apocalyptic literature is not linear. So the idea that everything has to be strictly in order, that we should be able to say this seal happens on this date, then this seal happens on this date, then this seal happens on this date, really doesn't fit with the way I understand apocalyptic literature to operate. It has a non-linear fashion about it. So the symbolic approach is a bit more appealing. However, there is this intensification that you see as the judgments go on. And you'll notice this if you're watching your fractions. In this fourth seal, you have one quarter of the earth is killed. So death and Hades are released to kill by famine and sword and pestilence and wild beasts. And one quarter of the earth's population is destroyed. By the time you get to the trumpets, however, you'll see the fraction one third happening over and over again. One third of the sea creatures die. One third of the sun is struck. One third of the water is turned bitter. And so on and so forth. And if you're paying attention to your fractions, one third is bigger than one fourth. Well, by the time you get to the bowls, it's everything. In the second bowl, all the sea creatures die. So we've gone from one quarter to one third to 100%. That's an intensification. It seems like things are getting worse, which lends credence to the sequence idea, that as you get closer to the end, things become more intense, things become more dramatic. What's the time frame we're looking at here? I would argue that this is the time of the messianic birth pangs, as I mentioned previously, which is the period leading up to Christ's second coming. And I think that the intensification idea is probably accurate. We should expect things to go from bad to worse before Christ returns. We can have a discussion about postmillennialism another time. But in my opinion, I do think that Scripture reveals that Paul says that evil men and deceivers will go from bad to worse. And then he talks about things happening in the last days getting worse. Of course, the big question is, when are the last days? When does this period start? Just to reveal my hand a little bit here, I'm going to argue when we get to chapter 12 that I think there is an ironclad proof in the book of Revelation that the end times, the great tribulation, is not a 3.5-year period before Jesus comes back, but the entirety of church history. And I can't get into that right now, so I'll let you scratch your head on that one for a little while and start writing angry emails about how I'm ruining your favorite eschatological position. But I haven't ruined it yet. I've just expressed my opinion. That's right. But when I started studying Revelation, I came to this chapter 12, and it just blew me away. I said, wow, this whole idea of the tribulation as being 3.5 years is symbolic. And I'll explain that once we get there. So what does that mean? In reality, are you going to be able to pull out the book of Revelation as your newspaper and say, oh, look, there was an earthquake. That means we're right here in chapter 6. No. Okay? You're not going to be able to look at a comet coming and say, ah, there it is. It's that trumpet right there that just happened. I don't think that we're going to have that kind of correspondence going on. I think it is more a general depiction of judgment that happens on the earth until Christ returns. But I'm quite okay with the idea that things get worse the closer we get. That said, let me try to pull out a little bit of the significance of these judgment heptads. I'm so glad I could use that word. A heptad being a group of seven. Yes, question. Mm. Okay, so you're talking about the fifth trumpet, when the bottomless pit is opened and the smoke comes out and locusts come out of the smoke and begin tormenting the worshippers of the beast. Yes, for 5 months they wish for death and it will not come. I'm not. I have no idea what's going on there, to be perfectly honest. I mean... It's the locust thing is a combination of Exodus judgment plus the book of Joel, and it's a sign of God's judgment. If it's symbolic, I don't know what it symbolizes. If it's real, I don't know what it means. I don't think it's black helicopters, as other people have argued. What I've read on that section, I found unsatisfactory. So it's very difficult to interpret. But if anybody's got that figured out, hands, anyone? Okay, sorry. Don't mean to put you on the spot. Here's what we have going on. There is a call to repentance. Why is God showing these judgments? He doesn't show judgments. He doesn't predict things, as I said at first, just to show off how good he is at predicting the future. God tells people that he's going to judge so that just like Jonah in Nineveh, the people can repent. So he's not saying, on this date, at this time, I'm bringing this judgment. What he's saying is, this is the wrath that hangs over you, disobedient world. Yes, Mark. Yeah.
Do they even talk about that, or is that off the table right off the bat when they try to, when these apologists try to defend Revelation and what's in it? How do they go about doing that? What argument do they use?
I have never heard the book of Revelation utilized in an apologetic setting. I think it's because of the difficulty of the literature. Because
both sides basically said, we have no concept, so we're not even going to go there.
I mean, maybe. There are definitely people that want to put forth a much stricter interpretation of things and say, this means this, this means that. But usually those people end up writing books that become irrelevant pretty quickly. And so, is there a sense in which this is predicting a sequence of events that we could track as it's happening? Maybe. But I don't think anyone is that confident to say that. And I think it's really just a factor of apocalyptic literature never was designed to do that. It was designed to give more of a general sense of judgment. But that is a really good point. And I have thought about that as far as, you know, what does this do for our understanding of predictive prophecy? And I think we just have to say that what this predicts is judgment before the return of Christ. And inasmuch as we see that happening, I think it's applicable. But it's also this idea that Revelation reveals a reality that is different than what we see with our eyes. The crucified Christ does not look like a victor to the world. The struggling minority of Christians scattered across Asia Minor as a marginalized, oppressed minority do not look like the throngs of heaven who are honored by all. But in Revelation, they are. And so there's a difference between what you hear and what you see. And so this judgment that's coming forth, does it look exactly like what Revelation is saying? It could. But I'm just not comfortable enough to say that this is exactly what we should expect. So I don't know if that's a suitable answer. It's a tricky issue. Yes?
Just so I can track with you where you're going here. You're saying that you, from where you're coming from, things are going to get worse at the end. So my question would be, like, are you saying that since Christ ascended, we've been, but it's long, have we been declining since then, or are we kind of coasting along and then the decline will happen near the end?
Yeah. Well, I think that kind of like you see with the Israelite monarchy, you have some ups and downs. You have some good kings and you have some bad kings. But as it gets closer and closer to the exile, it's worsening. So we could have long stretches, I think, where there are victories for the church. But I don't know. I mean, I guess I shouldn't be so confident about that because I'm a little bit undecided there. But I do feel like there are enough things in the New Testament that indicate before the return of Christ, things are going to be bad. Does that mean it's necessarily worse than it's ever been? Some days I think that. But, yeah, I don't know. Yes, question.
A lot of people really believe that Hitler is the Antichrist. It was very interesting if we can get some of these other books and reading that he, yeah, I mean, the atrocities.
Yes. And what I will argue is that what the Antichrist idea presented in Revelation is, which is called the beast, is kind of like this underground reservoir of evil that keeps popping up throughout history in these geysers of pharaoh-like individuals. You have the pharaoh of the Exodus. You have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, you have Sennacherib, you have Antiochus Epiphanes, you have Hitler, you have all these things that are partaking of this well of evil that is the sea of ungodliness, in a sense. We'll get to some of those things later, but I think that, yeah, can it get any worse? Who knows? But probably. What else do you have going on in the judgments? Hearts are being hardened for judgment. So even though there is an implicit call to repentance, the refrain echoed over and over again is, even though this happened, they did not repent. They did not turn from their idolatries and their sorceries and their sexual immoralities. So just like with Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. Why did his heart get hardened? God wanted to show off his glory. Also, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's the duality of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. the judgments are also a response to the saints' cry for justice. You see this particularly in the fifth seal. It's opened and there are all of these souls underneath the altar and they're crying out for justice. They say, how long until you avenge our blood? Wow. And then if you look at the next seal, it is pretty big stuff that happens as a result of that. But that's nothing compared to the seventh seal when the angel goes to the incense altar of heaven and scoops up some coals of fire and he offers them with the prayers of the saints. This is just like we see in the fifth seal. God's saints are praying for justice. They're praying for relief. Think of the Israelites in Egypt crying out to God for justice, for vengeance on their enemies. God takes those prayers. The angel scoops them up together with the fire, throws it down at the earth, and final judgment occurs. In the book of Revelation, final judgment is caused, at least partially, by your prayers. That's intense stuff. The prayers of God's people bring about the accomplishment of his purposes, and they bring about the judgment of the wicked, which is an astonishing heightening of what prayer is capable of doing. You know, we think of, you know, maybe so-and-so's dog might recover a little faster from a broken leg if we pray. What if final judgment happened because you prayed? That's a little stronger. So the judgment that happens here is God's action on behalf of his oppressed people. Nature itself, we see, turns against Pharaoh as God rescues his oppressed people. So just like in the Exodus, Pharaoh was opposed by the forces of nature, so the enemies of God are opposed by nature itself, turning against them in darkness, in plagues, and so on and so forth. Here's a quote from the scholar Richard Bauckham in his book, Theology of the Book of Revelation. John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences and worst fears of wars and natural disasters, blown them up to apocalyptic proportions, and cast them in biblically elusive terms. The point is not to predict a sequence of events. The point is to evoke and explore the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the whole world. In some ways, I find that unsatisfactory. In other ways, I find that illuminating, which is how most of what I've read on the Book of Revelation has been. So I'm thinking, wow, that's great. But I think, but what does that really mean for what he's predicting here? Is he predicting a sequence of events? Bauckham says no. Bauckham has more degrees than me, therefore, no. Okay, so let me just bring out a few highlights as far as what I think we can glean from this. I think this is what some of our takeaways can be. So I just want to pull out a few points and then I'll pull together a few observations that I think are useful for us in trying to do this. So if you fell out of the raft, keep floating. We're going to pull you up pretty quick here. So in the seals, what you see in the first four seals seems kind of like a logical progression. The first one goes out and he's given authority to conquer and to make conquest. The second seal, the red horse, is given authority to take peace from the earth so that men slaughter one another. There seems to be a relationship between conquest and wars and slaughter. You know, when you upset the political order of things, people fight back and you have wars breaking out across the earth. A not uncommon consequence of war is famine, particularly in the ancient world. Because of the ways they waged war with cutting off supplies and sieges and so forth, famine would often come on the heels of warfare. And there are some specific instances from the late first century, where this very thing happened, where the Emperor Domitian, for example, cut down huge quantities of of grain fields, and there was massive inflation in the prices of wheat. But things that people grew on their own, like oil or grapes, that would, people would have their own supplies of. So when the text says, but do not touch the oil or wine, that might be what's going on there. Well, this results in plagues. This results in wild animals running amok. So there is a sense that a lot of scholars have seen that there's a natural progression going on here, that these seals, these judgments of God, are really just God letting people work out their own depravity on the earth. And this is the outworking of mankind's sin and rebellion against God and failure to accept His rule. What happens when God does not rule your heart? Then the things and the idols of this world rule your heart. And if you, like James says, if you covet and do not get, then you murder. And our hearts are inflamed with desires that we cannot legitimately fulfill, and we end up fighting and destroying. So there is this destructive power of misplaced desire and misplaced worship that I think is revealed in the seals. As I mentioned previously, the saints' cry for justice brings about the end of the world. And let me just read this section, because I do find it very illuminating. From Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice the sovereignty of God over the death of his saints. The number hasn't been reached yet. We haven't had the full number of martyrs. Wow. Rest a little while longer. Well, they don't have to rest long in the apocalyptic vision of things, because the next seal opens, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is the world being stripped of its protection. It's being, the sky is rolled back. There's no protection from God above. The ground is being removed. There's no protection from below. The wrath of God is coming. There's no escape. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This follows directly on the heels of the prayers of the saints. God's people are praying for justice, and God gives it to them. Do we really expect God to answer prayers like that? Who can stand? Next time, we're going to look into that question of who can stand, because chapter 7 answers that rhetorical question. Who can stand? Let me show you who can stand in the midst of God's judgment. But we're all judgment this week. No mercy. So, moving on to the trumpets, a few highlights from the seven trumpets. Can you think of anywhere in the Old Testament where you saw seven trumpets happening?
Jericho.
Jericho, very good. Okay, Old Testament background, Jericho. The seven trumpet blasts on the last day, after seven circumambulations of the city of Jericho, the walls fall. Judgment happens after the seventh trumpet. Same thing here, right? God's judgment falls after seven trumpet blasts. But it's the whole thing is wrought through and through with Old Testament imagery. I haven't really spent much time on this because nearly every single verse in Revelation has an Old Testament background. If you've got a study Bible that has notes on verbal similarities and allusions to the Old Testament, it's just chock full in Revelation. So the second trumpet, where you've got this great mountain being thrown into the sea, it's just almost identical to Jeremiah 51:52, which talks about this mountain being cast down, this blazing mountain, which is Babylon being cast down. So what's this talking about? It's using the symbol of the fall of Babylon to describe God's judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. The third trumpet uses language just like in Isaiah 14:12 to talk about how Babylon has these satanic underpinnings. And again, this is associating the judgment of God with the quintessential enemies of God's people. So when you think of those quintessential enemies, you think of Pharaoh, you think of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the big bad guys of the Old Testament that are the ones arrayed against God's people. The fifth trumpet, I referenced this earlier, this is where this bottomless pit is opened. An angel falls from heaven and opens this pit. And just in the sense of biblical literature, when angels fall from heaven, that's always bad. And an angel may be sent from heaven or descend from heaven, but when he falls, that means he was kicked out. This is a bad sign. So whenever angels are falling from heaven in the book of Revelation or elsewhere, that's a bad sign. And so certainly what happens is horrible, horrible judgment. Over and over again, there is no repentance. Particularly with the trumpets and with the bowls, you see this refrain being stated that the people did not repent, they did not stop their wicked practices. And in fact, toward the end of Revelation, it says, "Let the wicked continue to be wicked." And there's this sense that the wickedness of mankind does not yield in the face of judgment. And when we think of the offensiveness of the doctrine of hell, for example, it's not as though God is putting a bunch of people in hell that are repentant. For all of eternity, they're shaking their fists at God. For all of eternity, they're cursing His name because of what their hearts have valued in their false worship. This is what false worship brings you to, a hell of your own creation. And that's what we see in Revelation. Another sub-point that I think is illuminating is that throughout Revelation, judgment does not bring about the repentance of the nations. But what we do see that brings about the repentance of the nations is the faithful witness of the church. The faithful testimony of God's people who bear witness to the truth, who do not love their lives so much as to die, but are willing to stand up for Christ. That sacrifice is effective, and it does reach the nations. The judgments of God terrify the world, but the conquest of the world is through the victory of the Lamb, the sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. So the church also has that role in the world. Lastly, highlights from the seven bowls. I've just got one. This one, I was reading this and over again, and it just struck me. In chapter 15, we're told right before the bowls come out, there's this kind of heavenly liturgy going on. In fact, I should probably back up a few verses in chapter 15. There are these seven angels that come forth with these seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And there's this song with the people of God, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Who will not fear you?" And he looks and he sees these angels coming out, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes. and they're given these full golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So again, this is a scene of heavenly worship, and there's judgment about to be poured out in worship. I mean, it's almost as if there's this drink offering that's going to be offered here, and instead of wine or something that they're pouring out, it's wrath. But verse 8 says, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." What just struck me in this is the judgment takes place in the context of worship. The book of Revelation is saturated with worship. Over and over again, heaven breaks out in song. Heaven breaks out in worship. They're falling down before the feet of the one seated on the throne. The judgment of God brings His people with awe to worship Him. It's not a source of embarrassment. It's not a source of cringing. It's a source of "just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear you? Who will not glorify you?" The purpose of seeing this in Revelation is that the songs of Revelation would be our songs. Learn to sing the songs of Revelation from a heart that is caught up with the glory of God and of the Lamb. Don't get caught up in these in what's this judgment? When does this judgment happen? I don't think that's what Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to bring us over. You can be in one of two groups of people. You can be the group worshiping the Lamb, thronged by the quadrillions of heaven, or you can be one of the throng of humanity cowering in fear, trying to find a cave deep enough to shelter you from the bunker busters that God is dropping. This is the sense of what Revelation gives us. You can be cowering in fear, or you can be worshiping in awe. Those are the two options. There's no middle ground. I've taken my whole time, so let me pray. Lord, make us worshipers who see the Lamb for who He is and who bow at His feet. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages, who will not fear and glorify you. How we long to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, that you may reign forever and ever. Reign now in us, in our hearts, in our congregation. In Christ's name, amen.